Well, I'm coming up on the anniversary of 2 years here, and my experience in this congregation has been almost universally positive, in part due to your generosity and spirit and welcoming my family. The elders of this church have been a joy for me to work with, a special joy to get to co-labor alongside Eugene, who is an old friend. However, when I was slotted to preach the oracles of judgment against the nations in Isaiah, I had the feeling that the honeymoon period is over. The idea behind preaching consecutive expositional sermons through a book of the Bible is to take God's word on its own terms, not to allow the things that might be our biases to just choose texts that we would like to preach. Maybe the idea is if we go to a restaurant, we're going to choose from the menu things that we like, but we might overlook food that is healthy for us. We need a full and balanced diet. I'm reminded of one of my mother's favorite stories to tell about her 3 sons. When I was young, I simply did not like vegetables, did not like cooked vegetables, did not like raw vegetables, did not like salad. Like a good mom, she would put them in front of me and insist that I eat them. And like a creative and talented young boy, I would find ways to circumvent the rule of law and not eat the vegetables. According to the story that she likes to tell, over a period of some weeks, she was encouraged that I had started eating the salad that she was putting in front of me. She thought that I was overcoming my childishness, when in fact I was learning how to pocket the lettuce and then asked to go outside and play. Well, as the Bible says, your sin will find you out. In the course of gardening, she found the growing pile of decomposing lettuce, and the time of judgment came, along with a new period of government regulation and the eating of vegetables. We have come through the first 12 chapters of Isaiah, which deals primarily with the sin of Judah, their failure to be the vineyard of the Lord and the light to the nations that he had called them to be. We have seen their failure, and we have seen that judgment is looming for them. What stretches before us as we look to chapters 13 through 27 is really a zoom out of the camera lens from looking at Judah to looking at the nations that are right around Judah. Eventually, like Google Earth, we will zoom out and we'll see the whole planet, the whole world in view. But I want to submit to you as we begin that this zoom out is really essential for us. God, through his prophet, wants us to understand that just as the sin and the pride of Israel is leading them towards judgment, so the sins and the pride of the nations around them are leading them to utter destruction. And why would that be useful? Well, the reason is because worldliness is tempting to the believer. You and I are tempted to look at the world and go, oh, maybe they've got something figured out. Maybe there's something attractive about the way that they are living. So God says, let's take a hard look at them. Let's see what they're like. Let's see where they're heading. Now, we're going to take some bigger chunks as we move forward. So 8 chapters this morning. Buckle your seatbelts. We'll need to do some summarizing. We can't read it all. You will want to have a Bible open if you can. So grab that pew Bible in front of you. Turn to page 540. It won't surprise you to know that the man with no PowerPoint slides, one PowerPoint slide, thinks that it would be better for you to have a physical Bible. So young people, you might want to consider getting an ESV wide margin Bible so you can write in the margins. That would be great. But those of you looking at a Bible on your phone, one of the ways you can better focus your mind and heart is by silencing all notifications. I don't actually know how to do that, but you should be able to figure that out. Isaiah 13 to 20. It's a survey of five nations. Each is going to give us a different look at the same idea. So if you want to write down a main idea of the text, I believe it's this. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. You might recognize that as Proverbs 16:18, but I believe it's the main idea before us this morning. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Our outline is built around five things that pride ignores on the way to destruction. Five things pride ignores. I'm going to give them to you now. Number one, pride ignores coming judgment. Pride ignores coming judgment. Number two, pride ignores provided refuge. Pride ignores provided refuge. Number three, pride ignores shortness of time. Pride ignores shortness of time. Number four, pride ignores human frailty. Pride ignores human frailty. And then fifth and finally, pride ignores God's plan. Pride ignores God's plan. It's my prayer that our study will make us all want to forsake pride, to chase humility, and to be strengthened by the eating of these healthy vegetables. Let's think first and foremost. Pride ignores coming judgment. I'll read the first 11 verses of chapter 13, Isaiah 13. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones, and I have commanded my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens. The Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Stop there. We begin here with an oracle or a prophetic word about Babylon, which is a bit of a surprise because the empire of concern when Isaiah is alive is not Babylon, it's Assyria. We've been reading about Assyria in the chapters leading up here. This text looks ahead to Babylon, which is 100-plus years later. This causes many scholars to freak out, to want to start dividing Isaiah into lots of different authors and books because they can't handle the idea that God actually knows the future. But God gives Isaiah a picture of what's going to happen to Babylon in the future. And what we have, it's going to be typical in all of these chapters, is a kingdom being described in the day of its downfall, the day of its destruction. Notice there in verse 4, it says, the Lord of hosts is mustering a host, meaning an army, for battle. And so we're being told that this destruction of Babylon is because God has decided Babylon is going to be destroyed. You can read the geopolitical history of when this happens. The Medes are going to ally with the Persians and destroy Babylon in 539 BC. Or you can just glance down to verse 17, where God says he is stirring up the Medes against them. So let's stop first and gather this initial truth that God not only knows the future, he knows what's going to happen in the future, but he controls it. That should change the way we understand what's happening in the world around us. We happen, by God's providence, to be living in a land of peace and safety and security right now. Our approach to this text will be different if we were living in a war-torn nation. We'd be grabbing on to these words with both hands desperately. But friends, even where we live, anxiety is the marker of our age, isn't it? If God knows and controls the future of nations, then he knows and controls your future too. That should be of great comfort to the children of God. Your retrenchment, your sickness, your dilemma that consumes your mind right now, it's not a surprise to God. It's not too big for God. But this passage is not speaking of the children of God, but rather those opposed to him. And the language that it uses here is the day of the Lord. The prophets would regularly speak of a coming day when God will intervene in history and bring judgment on his enemies and blessing on his people. If you want to see the blessing, just let your eyes scan down there to chapter 14, verse 1. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. So the day of the Lord is the day God intervenes to judge his enemies and save his people. But our passage is doing more than telling us what the day of the Lord is. It's telling us why it must come. Look what God says there in verse 11. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. In the eyes of God, evil demands a response. It has to be punished. He says he'll do it. And he takes a step further into what evil is there, the second part of the verse, verse 11. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Babylon, all superpowers, all powerful people before and since have an arrogant pride that animates their behavior. This is given fuller treatment down there in verse 12 through 14, very famous verses. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Ancient commentators saw in here a description of the fall of Satan. I don't think that's what's in view immediately here, but it's a description of the root of sin. It's pride. When we claim control over our own lives and whatever power we can get over others, we're attempting to unseat God from his throne. When I first heard the gospel, it was through a fellow student in college sharing a tract with me. At the end of the tract, it had two circles, he said, represented two different kinds of lives. And the one circle, it had a chair in the middle, which represented the throne of the life, who was in control of it, and there was an S on the chair, standing for self. And there was a cross outside the life, outside the circle. And this was called the self-directed life. And then he showed me another circle, which had Christ inside the life. The cross was on the chair, on the throne. And he was saying to me, this is one way to understand the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Self-directed life. The Christ-directed life. Who is on the throne of your life? We're meant to see in this first nation brought under review the proud arrogance that makes God your adversary as if he will not respond. this first two-chapter unit, it's bookended with the other Mesopotamian superpower. Look at chapter 14, verse 24. It's like Isaiah comes back to the present time, Assyria, who's in control. He says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder." This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Friends, as surely as there is a God, he will judge. Why would we doubt that? When you meet someone who doubts God's judgment, when you're tempted to doubt it, think of how biased a decision that is. That might be in your favor in some way you imagine, but that doesn't make it true. And if he will judge, as these verses are saying, who's going to stand in that judgment? Friends, it's a terrible thing to ignore. I was trying to think of an illustration of this. It's not a complex thing. It's a life-changing thing. Picture a Singapore manager of a multinational company. His boss is in Europe. And he discovers that he's got some freedom of movement, so he starts abusing all the staff. He starts bullying people in the local office, and he starts taking company's money and buying luxurious items. He's not hiding it from anybody. He trashes the main office, and then his boss comes for a visit. We try to picture the scene. Who did you think you were? What made you think you could get away with this? Are you insane? Friends, when we live for ourselves, that's what we're doing. Can you see that? We're living as if we will not be judged, but we will be judged. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Some don't believe that. Some ignore it. In our age, it often just recedes from view in a shower of material prosperity that can consume our vision. I was speaking with a Muslim friend last week, and it struck me that he and I both agree very clearly that God will judge us, that there is a God, and judgment from him will come. Where we disagreed was what to do about it. A Christian understands that the reality of coming judgment means we need forgiveness through Jesus Christ. That's what the cross is all about. That's the only way we could survive on the coming day of the Lord. Not a day of temporal judgment, like the one pictured here in Isaiah, but the day of final judgment. Having found forgiveness in Christ, the Christian then lives to please and serve the Lord out of gratitude, and assumes that this will show the truth and reality of our faith. Anything less calls into question the very existence of our faith. Friend, is pride causing you to ignore coming judgment, to live as if it's not a reality? Isaiah's words should be a wake-up call to us. Pride ignores coming judgment. Let's consider secondly, pride ignores provided refuge. Look at chapter 14, verse 28. Oracle concerning Philistia. In the year that King Ahaz died came this oracle. "Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying fiery serpent. And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in its ranks. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge." All right, so we're turning from the Mesopotamian superpowers, Israel's neighbors to the north, to Philistia here. We're going to be looking at the near neighbors of Israel. Philistia is modern-day Gaza, much in the news these days. This oracle is dated for when King Ahaz died. Israel and Philistia were constantly warring against each other, so the death of the king of Israel is naturally a time of rejoicing for their enemy. Isaiah is telling them they shouldn't rejoice because a much greater threat is coming on them. You can see in verse 30, they're anticipating a time of rest and safety when in fact, verse 31, they should wail, melt in fear because smoke comes out of the north. The reference to Assyria is soon going to sweep down upon them. Verse 32 asks a question. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? Meaning, I think, as Philistia sends envoys to Israel, what should Israel say? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. In other words, Israel should be ready to play the role that God had given her to be a light to the nations, to let people know that both in temporal crisis and in the face of eternal judgment, that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the only refuge. It's a tragic prophecy. It's tragic in two ways. One is that there's no historical indication that Philistia ever did find refuge in Yahweh. How sad to have a refuge right there, but be too proud to take it. Friend, I pray that this is not true of you. I was thinking about young people in our midst here. There may be many of you who are here, if you're honest, because mom and dad said you have to be here. I understand what that's like. I have some that are here. But it would be tragic for you to just be here and hear about a refuge, hear about how you could be saved through Jesus Christ, but just ignore it. Just be thinking about something else. Maybe waiting for a day when you can leave and do whatever you want. Don't be too proud to listen. That would be tragic. But the second tragedy is from the background we've already studied in Isaiah 1 to 12. We know Israel herself is far from being able to play the role of light to the nations. They were too focused on being like the nations to focus on being a refuge for the nations. Friends, we ought to think about the great calling that God has given us as a church to be salt and light where we are. Remember Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine so that people can see your good deeds and praise the Father who's in heaven. I was thinking about the fact that evangelism is not just about telling people the good news. It is about that. We should do that. But it's not just go and tell. It's also come and see. Come and see what a group of people are like who are not consumed with greed and financial anxiety, who are generous with their money. By the way, I was so encouraged by the love offering that we took the last couple weeks for those that came and joined the women's conference and the missions conference. People with less resources, you guys gave generously, allowed them to come and benefit from our conference. So encouraging. But come and see should be a reality in so many ways for people here. Come and see and feel and experience what it's like when people live with sexual sanity, where single people are chaste because of their love of Jesus Christ, where married people say, till death do us part, and actually mean it, not because their spouse is so amazing, but because Jesus is so amazing. Come and see what it looks like when a group of people, old and young, try to live together and sing songs from all generations. That's not easy to pull off, right? There are preferences you could have if you went and found a church for just your age demographic. There are so many things that when people come into our midst, they should be able to see. this is different. I don't understand this. They're not seeing perfect people. They're seeing different people. And there's so much that encourages me in that vein about GBC. The short time I've been here, I can see it in young believers like Lawrence and Ziyu and Kevin as they testified to their faith in Christ this morning. I can see it in a desire for deeper discipleship, fellowship that's growing in our midst. Friends, realize that being salt and light is a high calling. We're supposed to be a light to the nations. When we get it wrong, we've got to repent of that, and we've got to set our sights anew. We want to be a living and speaking testimony that people can set aside their pride and come find refuge in the grace of Jesus Christ. But pride ignores provided refuge. Philistia did. Sadly, many do. Let's consider, thirdly, pride ignores shortness of time. We're in chapters 15 and 16 now. It's an oracle concerning Moab to the southeast of Israel. In it, we see some of the same themes that we're developing. Verse 1 immediately tells us Moab is going to be destroyed. Look there. An oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Ar and Kir are leading cities. Moab says they're going to be destroyed overnight. Verse 9 emphasizes, though it will be done by a foreign nation. Again, it's God who's actually behind it. For the waters of Dibon, that's their capital, are full of blood. For I, that's the Lord, will bring upon Dibon even more. A lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. So this is similar to what we've seen in the first two nations. But here, similar to Philistia, we get a call to take refuge in the God of Israel. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah by way of the desert to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. Meaning they should send a request for help. That's what a lamb means. Verse 3 says they should seek counsel and justice. And then in verse 5, very explicitly, they are told to look for a Davidic king, a Messiah. Look there. Then a throne will be established in steadfast love. And on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. So Moab should be looking for a Messiah from Israel to reign over them. But they're not going to do it. Why? Same thing, verse 6. We've heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence, and his idle boasting. He's not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail. Let the repetition start to sink in here with this third nation. The great enemy is pride. It's boasting. Moab is sure they're fine. They're good, but they're not. Not only that, they're almost out of time. Verse 14. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt. In spite of all this great multitude, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. They didn't know that they were almost out of time. Time is a funny thing. You know, sometimes it can feel like it's slipping away from you at an incredible rate. Other times, it feels like it's barely creeping by. Moab, as a nation, is in the height of their power. It speaks here of their glory, the great multitude they have. They feel like they have all the time in the world. It's all going to be gone in 3 years, the prophet says. Friends, it is a great lie of Satan that you have unlimited time. The Bible never speaks that way. Teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. That's saying, Lord, teach us to remember that our days are numbered. That's what we were singing. Mine are days that God has numbered. Our elderly saints speak powerfully to us by their presence. You know, when you're young, a year seems like a really long time and something you've just got an indefinite supply of. When you talk to someone who's old, you start to think again. I was preaching recently at another church, and I had mentioned reading about the fact that in the 1960s, there were still parts of Singapore where homes didn't have electric power. I just couldn't believe that as someone who moved to developed Singapore. And it was talking about how the Pasir Panjang power station was when there was finally electricity to go everywhere. And this person said, oh yeah, I remember when that happened. And he said it like it was just yesterday, with fresh memory. Except it was 60 years ago. Like he had snapped his fingers and 60 years went by. Because it had. Beloved, the voice that tells you you have unlimited time, it's the voice of pride. That's why Hebrews says, today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. It's got to be today. Today's the only day you are sure you have. So repent of that sin today. Ask forgiveness today. Apologize to your spouse today. Be reconciled to your children today or to your parents. Take that video game that's wasting your life in triviality and throw it away today. Go out to a park with your Bible and do business with the Lord, but you've got to do it today. It's the only day you're sure you have. Don't let pride cause you to ignore the shortness of time. Number four, pride ignores human frailty. Chapter 17, an oracle concerning Damascus. It's the capital city of Syria, or is it sometimes called Aram in the Old Testament. It's a very strategic city. Basically, it stands on the only good trade route between Mesopotamia and Egypt. It was very wealthy, very powerful, and yet the oracle immediately tells us it too will be destroyed. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. Now, this oracle is a bit different than the others as you start to read through it. We think we're prepared for the same progression, but then we get down to verse 3 and we read something interesting. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus. And the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. And in that day, the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. What's going on here? Is this Damascus or Ephraim? Ephraim is one of the northern tribes of Israel. It was one of the largest, and sometimes it's taken as just referring to the whole northern kingdom after they split. What's this about? Well, fear of Assyria, that great superpower, had led the northern kingdom to make an alliance with Damascus. They thought this would give them protection. You may remember in Isaiah 7, God says to King Ahaz of Judah not to worry about this alliance because before his son gets old enough to know good and bad, they're going to be wiped out by Assyria. Friends, this is all about man in his pride, abandoning trust in God, trying to use politics to solve his problems. It's not going to work. The day of God's judgment is going to reveal the folly of all of our attempts to save ourselves. And Isaiah points at the underlying idolatry that has led to this whole problem. Let's look at verses 7 through 11. In that day, man will look to his maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the asherim or the altars of incense. In that day, their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants and sow the vine branch of a stranger, though you make them grow on the day when you plant them, make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. The northern kingdom of Israel knew God at one point. That's what verse 10 means. They knew the God of their salvation. They forgot him. First, in days of peace, they compromised their spiritual vitality in the worship of idols. And then in the day of trouble, they naturally looked to their own efforts to save themselves. In this case, an alliance made with unbelievers. I wonder if you can see the same dangerous progression in our own lives. First, an infatuation with the idols of the world around us, where we start being drawn to money, sex, power, prestige. Then in the day of trouble, we look to our idols to save us, because that's how the project of self-salvation goes. Isaiah is trying to tell us this is utterly foolish. In the day of trouble, we have to look to our Maker. That's what he says there in verse 7, to the Holy One of Israel. He's the only one who can save us. And so we ought to work backwards from the day of the Lord to the days of peace. Make sure we're not cultivating an alliance with the world, a friendship with the world that is hatred towards God, as James puts it. So are you friends with the world? I don't mean are you friends with unbelievers. I mean, are you friends with worldliness? You know, when Paul writes in the New Testament about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers, we tend to apply this to marriage, even though Paul isn't specific about that in 2 Corinthians 6:14. It definitely applies to marriage. A believer should not marry an unbeliever, that's for sure. But I agree with the way Alec Matier puts it. In truth, it's a broader question of our whole life. Morality, influence, spiritual loyalty, a whole life without compromise. We are to be in the world, but not of it. We don't question the bus driver about their faith before we get on, or the bank manager before we invest our money. But on a deeper level, we need to ask ourselves, what and who are we relying on, putting trust in, linking our lives with? Ephraim chose Damascus and sank along with its chosen associate. So friend, are you living a life allied with the world or separate from the world? I think Christians used to talk much more about separation from the world than we do these days. Maybe it's just that I'm getting older, but it seems like it was more common to think critically about the kind of movies that Christians watch, the kind of music that we listen to. These sorts of scruples are just mocked today on social media. Notice what happens when a Christian suggests that going to concerts with scantily clad American women singing about sexually explicit topics is suggested as a bad idea for Singaporean Christians. How prudish. We mock it. We fancy ourselves more enlightened than that now. Beloved, be careful about the alliances you make in your heart and with your life, about what you associate yourself with, your relationships, your entertainment choices, your business partners, your love interests. More fundamentally, ask yourself where you place your confidence. Is it in resumes and investments and goods laid by in store for many days? Pride has no trouble making an alliance with the world. Isaiah wants to tell us, don't forget the God of your salvation and the rock of your refuge. Pride ignores human frailty. Fifth and finally, pride ignores God's plan. Egypt is the final nation we're going to look at, chapters 18 through 20. It will also name Cush, which is Upper Egypt, or modern Ethiopia, and Lower Egypt are both talked about here. And Cush, Egypt, was a superpower in its own right. Glance there at the repeated refrain in verse 2 and 7. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. As with the others, their reputation as a mighty nation is part of what makes them blind to what's looming for them. So chapter 19, verse 1, "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at its presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them, and I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, that they will fight each against each other and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom, and the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out, and I will confound their counsel." The picture here is of a confused people who don't understand what's happening to them. Chapter 20, Isaiah is given one of those unusual prophetic jobs that we see sometimes given to prophets to act out a visual prophecy of what's going to happen to Egypt. God actually asks him to go naked. I assume this is with some sort of very scant covering, but to go naked and barefoot for 3 years. Look at chapter 20, verse 3. "Then the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped, and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape?" When one country conquered another, they would often march the exiles naked and barefoot from their home country into captivity. That's what Isaiah is predicting in his enacted prophecy. Maybe we should stop here and be amazed again at the difficulty of Isaiah's ministry, testifying to coming judgment. What did it cost Isaiah? But the main point comes from realizing he's doing this in Israel as a message to them. The point of his prophecy is to expose the folly of hoping in Egypt. That's what they say in verse 6 there. This is what happened to those we hoped in, that's Egypt, to save them from the Assyrians. Then how shall we escape? The answer is they won't. Instead of false hopes, they should be trusting afresh in God and his purposes and his plans. There is a bigger picture going on. They can't see it. They can only see the terrible thing that's looming for them. But God has a master plan. It is expounded to us beautifully, wonderfully in chapter 19. If you turn back a chapter, just look at verses 21 through 25. It's a fascinating prophecy of a coming day when judgment on Egypt is going to bear fruit in Egyptians coming to faith. I was just in Dubai a couple weeks ago and meeting Egyptian believers who told me incredible stories of their salvation. Look at this text, 19:21. "And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." This is a missionary text. We read of the partial fulfillment of it in Acts chapter 2 earlier in the service. The New Testament age, when the gospel of Jesus Christ goes to all nations, God's greater purpose is fulfilled with people from every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping him, the one true and living God. Assyria and Egypt, no longer enemy nations, with false gods, but united in worship of the one true God. You may not have thought about it this way, but But how we read the news is so important. I feel like Christians need help to read the news these days. We shouldn't read it with a nationalistic lens. Oh, what's going on with China? What's going on with the U.S., with India, with Russia? Those things are not unimportant. They're just much less important than the big picture of what God is doing in bringing people to faith in Christ from every nation. That's the news that you and I should be leaning in to find out more about. In that sense, what this church is doing in trying to support and encourage missions work, far more important than what you're going to read about in the Straits Times. It really is. Do you see God's bigger picture? Do you see what he's doing in our midst, in Singapore, the nations right around us? We should conclude. We've zoomed out on five nations: Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, ancient Egypt. They're all nations that have come and gone, along with an endless succession of rulers and armies and peoples. But the purpose of God remains. He wants to say to us this morning, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride ignores coming judgment. It ignores the provided refuge that's right there if you will take it. It ignores the shortness of time. It ignores human frailty and our inability to save ourselves. And it ignores God's plan. May the Lord humble us, save us from our pride.